My good, Dylan. A few weeks ago that the Super Church Next kids upstairs write questions, and then I get to make little video answers for them. About a month ago, the entire fourth and fifth grade class had a question: how can Jesus be fully God and fully man? And I think they're conspiring against me upstairs. I think Kelly's probably behind it. But this time, the question is from the entire fourth and fifth grade class: why is sin mentioned in the Bible so much? And the easy answer is, well, because we sin so much. But the better answer and the reframing answer is to answer that question with another question. And that question is, and I haven't answered the video yet, but I may go upstairs and talk to him directly, is how many times do you think that sin is mentioned in the Bible in proportion to things like life and love and grace and joy and salvation? And so sin, what God is against, is mentioned far, far less than the many things that God is for. Because the reason God's against anything is because he is for something much better. In the New Testament, the word that's translated sin is a word that means to miss the mark. So a first century archer would shoot at a target in a competition, and if they didn't hit bullseye like this, the judge would call this sin, and that would be sin, and that would be sin. That was a technical term for missing the mark, which is right there. And see, the idea is there is a target, and the meaning of life is to hit it. And when the Bible says you missed, the Bible says you sinned, it's because there is something to hit, something good to aim for. And so why do the Bible's references to sin stand out so much, even to children, while its vast references to all that God is for, life and purpose and relationship, maybe not seem to stand out as much? Well, think about your own approach to life. How often do you notice normally a green light versus notice and maybe groan about a red one? Or how often do you notice a series of red lights versus a series of green lights? And you can say, Terry, I've never had a series of green lights in my life. I've only had series of red lights. I actually, ironically, I was coming down 21st, and for the first time in my life in 30 years, I had a whole series of green lights coming down 21st Street this morning. Probably not true. I just noticed it because I was going to talk about it. But if you had five positive statements in a week from people in the workplace, from your friends, from family, but one negative, what thoughts tend to occupy the most real estate in your mind? Well, it tends to be the negative. If someone were to tell you they were disappointed with you because of a failure in relationship, would you tend to say, okay, they're telling me that because of what they're for in our relationship, or would you tend to go the other way? So, for instance, my wife has told me on occasion that my words and or my demeanor seem unkind to her, and my go-to response, at least internally, if not externally, has been defensive. Versus gratitude that what she wants, she really does want a close, growing relationship with me, and kindness is sort of a bare-bones necessity for close relationships. And I am learning over time to be grateful for her willingness to keep pursuing me because of what she's for in relationship. And which, by the way, requires on occasion pointing out what she's against. Now, it wouldn't be very fun if the way she communicated what she's for in that relationship was continually nonstop nagging me on all the things she's against. That doesn't work very well, does it? Well, she doesn't do that. And the same with God. He's not a cosmic nag. He's not an all-powerful policeman. He's a father. He desires relationship. And the biblical vision, if you read it, is not, y'all stop sinning. The biblical vision is thrive in life, relationship with me and others. So today we're in Colossians 3, and we're going to get a list of what God is against and a list of what God is for. And in both cases, what he's against and what he's for are the same thing. He wants us to live as his new creation, his new created kids, in thriving relationship with him and others. Last week, Trace gave the contrast in chapter 2 of Colossians between the real wisdom of God and what appeared to be wise but was not. That chapter sets up this one, of course, because this one follows. Chapter 2 ended with, quit focusing on external regulations, do not touch, do not taste. These things have an appearance of wisdom, but they lack any value in actually restraining sensual indulgence. They don't change hearts. So chapter 3 goes straight to the heart. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. Set your mind on things above. So why is God so interested in us getting wisdom into our hearts? Wisdom in the Bible is not the same thing as what we would call intelligence. In general culture, if you say someone is wise, they tend to think that means they're smart or they're intelligent. But God's not trying to just make us smarter. You can be a brilliant fool. You can be a wicked person who's really smart, or you can have a low IQ and be wise biblically. Because wisdom in the Bible, as we looked at when we went through Proverbs a couple years ago, is essentially skillful living. And skillful living biblically is loving God with heart, soul, mind, strength, loving neighbor as yourself. So to live skillfully is to grow in loving God and loving people. And wisdom deals with the heart, not just external symptoms. So in the old covenant, the old way of life, humans try to change by obeying external laws. Didn't work because the problem is a heart problem. The new covenant, we're changed from the inside out. And Christ, who is the wisdom of God, dwells in our hearts by faith. And again, remember from, if you were here, we went through Proverbs. Proverbs deals a lot with the heart. And when we say heart, we tend to think more Hallmark movie. And don't throw anything at me, but biblically, the heart is less Hallmark and more war movie. And the reason why is because heart in the Bible is the command post. It's where the battle is planned and directed and won or lost. The heart is the thinking, choosing, deciding you. It does include, biblically, the mind, the will, the emotions, but it's the place where when Christ, wisdom, dwells at the center, then we thrive out here. And when Christ reigns on the inside, then our lives on the outside, we experience increased growth and victory and thriving. And I've seen this many times, many of you have as well, that when Christ is allowed to have command, when his will and ways are shaping us in here, things on the outside begin to change. We still get sick out here. We still have work and bills and traffic and diapers and deadlines, but it's different out here. It's becoming different. Relationships are different. Perspectives are different. Values are different. We still fail. We still sin. But when we do, we don't have to harden our position. We confess and move forward with God and others. So in chapter 3, here's what we're going to find. Verses 1 to 4, Christians are already risen with Christ. We die with Christ. We raise with Christ to new life. We're new creations already. But in verse 4, we're not yet fully transformed. And then in verses 5 to 11, since we are already God's new people, we need to make a clean break with the old life. Put the old stuff, the old life off like taking off dirty clothes. And then 12 to 17, since we're already God's new people, we are to embrace the life of the age to come. It's the life of the age to come is already broken into this world, still in disarray, but it's breaking in. And now, like putting on new clothes, we're to embrace that new life. And then in the rest of the book, which we'll look at next week, he applies these principles in practice to what it looks like in daily life, family life, and work life. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 18, and I'm going to tell you up front, I could almost, if listen carefully, because I could almost just stop and we would be done, because to me, at least, this passage is if there's ever a self-explanatory passage, this is it. It's like gold nuggets laying around on the ground. You don't even have to get your shovel out and dig. They're just sort of laying there. So let me read it, and I want you to read it with that in mind. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So it's a super challenging, compelling vision for our lives. And there are a bunch of similar lists like this in the New Testament. They were probably used to train new believers in what it meant to live this new life in Christ. And if you read Paul's list, they will differ in detail from one to the other because he's not giving a new set of laws. He's helping us understand this is what we're to aim for. This is what we're to believe and value and do. Here's what it means to collaborate with the Spirit to become more like Christ. In chapter 2, Paul wrote that we've died with Christ to the old way. All his rules and regulations are powerless to bring change. And here's the implications of having risen with Christ. We don't have to struggle to obtain relationship with Christ. We have it. Now we can work out what God by grace has worked in. And there's 3 points that can be made from those first 4 verses. The first is we've already risen with Christ, but we're not yet perfected in him. The second is, so we have to proactively set our hearts and minds, our will and our thoughts on the things above, not the things that are just purely of this earth. And then 3, what's already true of us now is hidden to a degree. So 1, we've talked about a lot. And we've talked about it a lot because it's essential to understanding what you see when you read the New Testament. That we have already been made right with God. We are already being transformed. We are not yet fully transformed. That happens after death. And so when you read the New Testament, you'll see this already not yet aspect over and over. And if you don't get that framework in mind, you're going to miss what you're seeing there and also as you walk around the world. The second point, we're to set our hearts and minds on things above, not on earthly things. That's often misunderstood to be encouraging Christians to focus on the life to come as a sort of escape mechanism from life now. So Freud thought that belief in God was a myth that humans invented to provide a comforting father figure to compensate for difficult relationships with our biological fathers. He wrote in his book, The Future of Illusion, God did not create man, man created God. And then Marx thought that God was a drug propagated by the ruling elites to keep the masses unaware of their exploitation. Freud and Marx were fools, not just in what they believed, but how they lived their lives. They lived wicked lives. But we can't see this, set your mind on things above, as Paul advocating for trying to escape from life and relationships here and now, which when it's really the exact opposite. If you set your heart and mind on things above, then you live full bore engagement with life around you now. You don't live an escapist life. You live a complete engaged life. Because what are the things above? What does it even mean? How do we know what that means? Well, it just means you think about heaven, you know, and sort of whatever that means, floating around, whatever. No. The things above are you look at how the incarnation, God became man, dwelt among us. How did he live? He engaged people. He engaged God. He sacrificed for people. That's what it means, set your mind on things above. So simply put, earthly values are what? Me. Selfishness. Heavenly values, God leading to serving other people. Which approach works, selfishness or selflessness? You've tried both, so have I. Which one works? No question. So 3, the hidden nature of our new life. The work of the gospel is hidden to those who don't have eyes to see it. Often it's hidden even to us, especially if we don't stop and pay attention. We all look in the mirror, whether it's, you know, it's symbolically or really, and we go, okay, I'm hidden in Christ. When Christ appears, I'll appear with him in glory. I'm changed. I'm not seeing it today. I'm not seeing it based on what I've thought, said, done this week. I'm not seeing it. Yeah, it's already true, but not yet fully true. Paul was a ragged-looking prisoner, outcast, traitor to his people, writing to some insignificant ex-pagans in a third-rate country town. That's what this book is. He's writing about their new life in Christ. And do you think the folks walking around Colossae looked at those group of people coming out of their house church and said, man, that's future glory right there? I don't think so. Do you think that they thought that about themselves? No, because Paul had to keep casting vision for them. When people drive by this building, and I go to the Y over here on campus, and sometimes people go, hey, you guys are remodeling your building, and that's cool, and there's a lot bigger projects going on in town. A lot bigger projects going on in the world. And this is, after all, just one more church on one more corner. And I have, over the years, as I encounter people and they say, what do you do? I say, well, I'm a pastor. I get the symbolic pat on the head. Good for you, you know. Church is helpful for those people. That's nice, you know. But what's in fact true is what happens here is of vast eternal importance. I might as well go to the four-star commander of UCOM as he's dealing with Russia massing troops on the Ukrainian border and go, good for you, General. None of that's going to matter in 100 years. And then you can come visit me in Leavenworth Military Prison. But my point is what's visible in the power structures of this world, these things are passing away. And what's hidden, what's invisible in many ways, is the reality of the new world breaking in on this old one. That's what Paul's saying. And so when people see you, they see me out there, hopefully, just living our lives, hopefully they think, hey, nice guy, nice gal. Hopefully they don't think jerk or whatever. I hope they think nice. But beyond that, they don't tend to have the ability to see that when Christ, who is our life, appears, that we will appear with him in glory, because it's to a degree hidden. But we have to see it. We have to resolutely see it. It's why we worship. It's why we spend time in his word, spend time together. Because it's in light of that reality. That's the big therefore. Whenever you see Paul saying therefore, it's really important to look at what he just said and then look at what he's about to say. Therefore, since all this is true, put to death whatever is still earth only in you. Put to death is meant to be an attention-grabbing phrase. It's resolute, it's decisive, it means show no quarter to the old life. The old life that's dying, that used to define you, put it out of its misery, put it out of your misery. And so we can, because of Christ in us, do what external rules could not do. We can live free of the sins that used to define us and control us. And he begins with a particular set of, he begins with a sin supply chain that would have been very common and controlling for the people he was writing to. It was a sexual sin supply chain. Sexual sins were often a part of pagan worship in that culture. Sex was used as a part of worship. Now we do worship sex in our culture, but then it was very overtly used as a part of worship. And sexual immorality was very acceptable and common, but it was just as devastating then as it is now. So he says, put to death. And he's picking out this sex supply chain here as an example, because it would have been so common. Put to death sexual immorality, which very explicitly meant sexual intercourse outside of marriage, impurity, the contamination of character by those actions, lust, uncontrolled sexual urges, evil desires. Desires aren't evil, but evil desires are the mental state that precede giving ourselves over to lust, and then greed, the unchecked human hunger for physical pleasure, which is the breeding ground for all that follow. And then notice the foundation for that tower of pain and misery. The foundation is idolatry. So idolatry is anything other than Christ at the center of our hearts and lives. This is not just about a list of things to avoid. It's about a pathway for how we're to live from the heart out. There's a supply chain problem in the world, and there are a lot of factors behind it. COVID, the cold snap in the deep south last winter, human error, lots and lots of other factors. And supply chain is a phrase that describes how the entire process of getting something out of the ground, mined, created, delivered to our door is interlinked. And each part's connected, so you break a link and the whole chain fails. So what we have in this chapter is a vision and the power to break the supply chain of sin. You don't have to wait all the way to the point of delivery. So Amazon's at your door. Here's your sin delivered overnight to your door. And by then you're trying not to accept the package, but you really, really want it. N.T. Wright says that it's futile and foolish to moan about our inability to resist the last stages of sin when the early stages have been ignored or even embraced. So we've talked so much this year about beliefs and values and behavior because it's just so important. And when we allow foolish and wrong thoughts to rattle around in our brains, or we don't intentionally go out and grab good thoughts and make them stick there, or when we nourish and treasure wrong values in our hearts, or we fail to go out and grab right values, wrap our hearts around what's good, then it shouldn't be a surprise when destructive behaviors show up in our lives. And sin is really hard to kill at the delivery end of the supply chain. Fortunately, we don't have to wait till then. We can attack it at the source. And so Paul is advocating for attacking putting to death all links of the supply chain of sin. So here's how James describes the sin supply chain in James chapter 1. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So temptation is fed by evil desire. We say, well, how is that my fault? Well, it's in context, it's what we allow to remain and root in our minds and hearts. And then desire, if allowed to go full term, has a baby called sin. And when sin grows up, it has a baby called death. What a horrible word picture James has painted. These nasty little babies, you know, sin and death. And so we have the ability and the responsibility to cut the lifelines of whatever sins are defeating us. Because, verse 6, these things are all under the wrath of God. So he said, you're not under the wrath of God anymore. Why do you want to live under the things that are under the wrath of God? These are under his judgment. And when it says these things are under the wrath of God, it's not God arbitrarily deciding, I'm going to call that sin, poof, and I'm going to call that okay, poof, as if it could be another way. As if bad could be good and good could be bad. As if all of life is some game that God just sort of made up where the rules are randomly determined. It could have been one way, could have been another. I mean, it could have been sin to do this and not sin to do that if God wanted it to be different than it is. But sin is not like, if you play football in America, you get 4 downs to make a first down. If you go to Canada, you get 3 downs to make a first down. Football rules are arbitrary. They could be one way or the other, and they're often changed. But sin is not like that. Sin is a description. This is how things are in reality. What's in bounds and out of bounds is not just some random game God made up. It's tied to who he is and how he designed reality, or how reality is. So what's wrong and sinful is not going to change, even if culture changes its view of that. And sometimes people have misunderstood what the Bible teaches and have gotten things wrong, but that's different from the fact that when God's judgment is on something, it's because I'm against this because here's who I am, and here's what I'm for. So of course his wrath is judgments on the kind of things that are in opposition to who he is and how he's designed life. But it's not just sexual sin. I think he's starting there because that would have been something that probably most, if not all of them, would have come out of in their culture. Verse 7, you used to walk in these ways. So now he has a sin supply chain model in place. He expands his list. He says, get rid of all such things as this: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. So by saying such things, he's saying this is a representative list. So it's not like get rid of these 5 things and you're good to go. This is representing the old life, representing the new life. It's not just about making resolutions or promises to behave differently. He's casting a vision for living in new community, new life in Christ. This is about a change of totality of life. You've left the kingdom of darkness, and you've entered the kingdom of light. And you've joined a new family, a new people, a whole new culture. And in this culture, people do things differently. People treat each other differently. You say, well, not always. Church sometimes is not that good. Well, yeah, so when church doesn't act right, they get a letter like Galatians, which was a spanking from Paul, or 1 Corinthians. But then there's also this letter, and there's Philippians, which were good job. Because we can get it right. We get it wrong, and we can get it right. And so what sets a culture is what's communicated, demonstrated, celebrated, and what Christ has said, what Christ has done, what Christ has celebrated, which is his sacrificial death, love for God and love for people. That's to set the culture in the church. The new life is a personal choice for each one of us, but that new life is biblically to be lived out in community. So he said the new self is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator here. Here meaning he was talking to the church. This wasn't Paul's letter to Bob. It was to this church, to a group of people. And these were people, he said, he's talking how now you guys together have new life in Christ, and the things that used to divide you, the things that would have kept you apart, they don't do that any longer. There's still people who didn't speak Greek, which the Greeks would have called the barbarians. Still people from far northern Asia, which were worse than barbarians, they called the Scythians. There's still going to be some free and some bond servants. He said, but these distinctions don't matter anymore because Christ is all and is in all. And a Christ-like life is impossible to live apart from the body of the church. Many people have tried, perhaps you have, it doesn't work. And if you've tried and you failed, the gospel has not failed you, you've just not lived the gospel out in community. I met with a young lady this week in Topeka who who is trying to live her faith outside of a body, a church body, and it's just not working. It's clearly in the New Testament, it's like an arm trying to thrive detached from the body. It just doesn't work. So we don't try the church, we are the church. Last Sunday night, I was watching after Amelia was commissioned. We had a commissioning service, and she's been working with the youth. A lot of the youth were here. And I was sitting over right over here, and I was just watching our teenagers interact. And Brad Painter said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm just watching them talk to one another, enjoy one another." And I know, because my girls grew up in this youth group, and I know what it was like then, what it's like now. I mean, there's still teenage problems, teenage issues. But I was just thinking about how so many of you guys wouldn't know each other, probably wouldn't get along, wouldn't like each other, if it weren't for the gospel. And I've thought that for many, many years. I mean, high school, middle school is a time when distinctions are most often painfully evident and cruelly applied. And I've watched our kids love and accept one another in church. So I've seen the gospel in the church bring diverse people together. So the church is us. Therefore, here's another therefore. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. Now put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Again, this is not a to-do list any more than what preceded it was a not-to-do list. This is a beautiful description of how the church lives together. And he starts with theological truth. The reason we're going to do a marriage conference, we're going to do a marriage retreat. Conference sounds like just school, a marriage retreat, and Aaron's going to do the theology of marriage is because that's where Paul starts. He starts with, here's the truth, here's the reality, now here's the practice. So he starts with theological truths. We are God's chosen people. That's who you are. We are holy. You look in the mirror and go, "I don't think so." Yeah, you are. Holy means set apart for God's purposes. And you are dearly loved. That's the theological foundation. Since you are those things, clothe yourself with compassion. And compassion is one word in the English, it's two words in the Greek. It's heart and actions together. And compassion flows when I engage people, heart and life, I start having a connection with them at a new level. Just this last week, I met with a friend, and I had a chance to experience some of what he'd experienced, some of his suffering. And I had a whole new view of his life. And I told him, I said, "I can't pretend to understand what you're going through. But because of this, I thought about you a lot." And he was deeply moved by that because it was compassion. It wasn't just like, "Oh, I'm so sorry." It was like I was able to a little bit more engage him both heart and in action in life. Think about how that alone, that kind of compassion would transform what's happening in our culture right now. And then there's kindness, which is so simple and yet absolutely necessary for a relationship. How much would just kindness transform what's happening in our culture? And then he rounds it out with humility, gentleness, and patience. And so he gave five Christ clothing items to match the five old life items to discard. So why five for five? Because why the five rags and the five new garments? Because he's not giving lists, he's casting vision. These represent the totality of this new life. And then there's a practical application of wearing these clothes. There's verse 15, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on this overcoat called love, which binds them all together." So recently I was talking to two old friends who had disagreed, separated, and had rekindled relationship. And I asked one of them as we were spending time together, I said, "Did you guys go back to what happened 4 or 5 years ago and kind of sort all that out? Things that disagreed on?" He goes, "Nah, we're good." He said, "Well, they swept it under the rug." No, they didn't sweep it under the rug. They still weren't going to agree on some things back then. But they made a decision. We're not going to let the two or three things we disagreed on to continue to separate us from now on. They have a many-year friendship. John Gottman, the marriage expert, says very often couples will let one thing that they don't agree on destroy all the things that's good about their lives. How tragic is that? And so that's what Paul's advocating for here. This is poetic language, but it's not just impractical. It's a life that's possible. Paul has seen it happen. I've seen it happen. And then when love has its full effect on community, peace reigns. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful." Now, we can often overpersonalize verse 15. Say, the peace of Christ rule in my heart. It's hearts plural. And it's seen in the next line, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. So the point is, when Christ is ruling in your heart, when Christ brings peace to your heart, then peace rules in relationships in his body as a whole. And then be thankful. Be thankful for what? Be thankful that this peace is here. It's so easy to be thankful when relationships are peaceful, so hard to be thankful when they're not. And I consistently thank God for the peace we have in our church. I consistently thank God for the peace I have in relationships. And that peace is something that me and my friends, me and my family, we continually restore and move towards each other, because it's already not yet, but it's there. It's there already. And so I'm thankful. And then once again, don't overpersonalize what follows and miss the community reality. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. So this is one another. This is between people in a body. As you teach and admonish, this means to encourage one another with wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So if you're watching from home, I'm glad for the capability of technology, but you need to know you're missing something deep and powerful. And sometimes circumstances require that you watch and not participate, but watching is not participation. Participation is essential for transformation. I have a couple of friends who don't enjoy public singing, but they engage worship. I won't rat them out. I'm looking around to see if they're here, but I won't rat you out. One of them told me, "Well, I don't engage in public singing because I don't want to make the people around me suffer." But I will say this: they come, and he told me, they both told me, I understand the heart-shaping reality, so I engage it. I have a couple of friends who experience anxiety in public groups, but they come because they understand participation is transformation. And I deeply respect them for making themselves come into very, for them, uncomfortable circumstances, because they understand this. And then verse 17 is this great summary of this new life. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is more than just tacking on "in Jesus' name" at the end of a prayer. This is enormously practical, because when you say in the name of, what it means is under the authority of. So to live your life, word or deed, everything under the name of is under the authority of Jesus, which means two things. It means you represent him and I represent him. So everything we do, word or deed, we ask, does this accurately represent the Lord? And it also, then, the second part, it means the under the authority of means the power of, the ability of. So when I think, I can't live this life faithfully, I can't do this, I'm at the end of myself, that's okay. You can be at the end of yourself and there's still more. Because what we do in the name of, the authority of, we represent and we are empowered by him. So this whole passage, I was thinking about, okay, what's our final application? I thought, this whole passage has been nonstop application. So you choose. But I'm going to just pick verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And this is not Paul rebuking them as if they weren't doing this. This is him giving them a compelling vision. It's a compelling vision that encompasses all of life that's missing from so many lives. And if you're a follower of Christ, you don't have to lack a compelling vision. You have one, and this is it. Let's pray together. You talk to God, you listen to God. Now this is your time with him.